Well, this morning we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 28. You can find our passage on page 74 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. In the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land, and when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, if you have been in church for any length of time, you have likely heard the word covenant. You've heard the word phrase old covenant and new covenant, but perhaps you may not actually know what a covenant is or what it means. And for our part, we might know that we are, as the church, associated with the new covenant, that Jesus must be at the center of this new covenant. But that's kind of basically sums up most of our knowledge about what a covenant is and what it means. But simply put, a covenant answers the question, how does God relate to his people? And now last week we talked about how important it is that God is the one who defines who he is, because that is the only way that we can truly know him as we ought to know him. Similarly, we note in the scriptures that it is God who defines our relationship with him, not the other way around. People often will try to define their relationship with God, and when they do, it's normally some type of works-based relationship. That is, people do certain things in order to gain favor from God, and they'll just make the bar low or high depending on their background, temperament, or desires. For some people, they'll basically say God requires nothing and that simply by, you know, simply by existing that God is there just to make their life better. But that is not how God works. God always deals with people, even with creation, in terms of a covenant. And this morning we are going to look at the covenant relationship that God is instituting here in the passage. And then we're going to compare that or from that, consider how that relates to the covenant relationship that we have with God today. And so the first thing that we need to understand is that the covenant comes from God, as we see in verse 10 and verse 27. And this covenant is established by God with the people. A covenant is, in the most basic ancient and biblical sense, has been described as a bond made in blood. It is an agreement between two or more parties, normally two. And covenants are normally made between a greater, a more powerful party and a lesser, less powerful, a lesser party. And we've actually seen covenant language already going back to chapters 20 to 23. In fact, even the book of Exodus referred to those chapters as the book of the covenant. And so that brings up a question. If chapters 20 to 23 are the book of the covenant, and thus the covenant that God makes with Israel, then what is the covenant here that God is making with Israel? Well, the issue is that Israel got that covenant from chapters 20 to 23. And what did they immediately do with it? They broke it. And so it did not take long for Israel to break the covenant that God made with them on the mountain. And so what God is doing here in this passage is he's graciously responding to Moses' request in verse 9 to go with his people. But in order to do that, he has to establish the terms of the relationship that he has with Israel. And so he does it in a way that they will understand, which is he renews the original covenant that was made in chapters 20 to 23. That means that what we have in these verses that we just read are essentially highlights from those chapters. There's a few of the Ten Commandments in there. There's some of the Sabbath regulations, some sacrifice regulations. And so he's got some stuff mixed in there that basically is kind of highlights from chapters 20 to 23. And the highlights, there is a method to the highlights that he gives here in our passage today, because there's two aspects. One, some of the highlights reflect the specific ways that Israel broke the first commandment. You'll notice that command, he says, you will not make gods of cast metal. Well, what had they done? They had made a golden calf, right? It said, don't do that, right? That thing you did, don't do it again. But he also highlights some of the potential dangers that are waiting for them when they ultimately enter into the promised land. So he highlights the temptations that they succumbed to prior when they broke the covenant, and then he highlights the temptations that are going to come so they can prepare themselves and steel themselves against those. But a covenant is not to be misunderstood or as if you go read like Greek myths where you might see one of these kind of sinful or imperfect, you know, Greek gods making some kind of agreement with a human being. That's not what a biblical covenant is. And also a biblical covenant cannot, or a covenant with God cannot be initiated by a human being. Because a human being cannot approach God. He has no way of approach. The attempt at approaching God goes back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And that didn't go well when they were trying to get into heaven and establish a relationship with God on their own terms. God must approach humanity, and he does. He condescends to Israel and enters into a formal relationship with them. You'll notice also that a covenant deals with not only the supreme in that relationship, but also a covenant is with a definite people. The covenant here is made with Israel. It's not made with the nations. And so the promises and the obligations of the covenant are peculiar to the people that God has made a covenant with. This is true of the new covenant as well. Because the promises and the obligations of the new covenant are applied to a particular people known to God. And so God institutes, he establishes this covenant with his people. Secondly, this covenant is instituted through the covenant mediator. God does not address his people directly. He works through a mediator named Moses. This is what the people demanded back before in chapter 19 when they said, "You go, Moses, because if we go, we're going to die. So you go." And Moses, as the mediator, God empowers him, authorizes him to operate as the go-between between God and the people so that they can have a relationship. But this also, the need for this mediator highlights a separation between God and the people, that they must have a human mediator, human go-between in order to have a relationship. And this is an important aspect for us to understand regarding the new covenant, because God establishes the new covenant not with us directly, but he does it through our covenant mediator, Jesus. Jesus operates as the representative of all God's people, past, present, and future. His life and death secures the blessings of the new covenant. He establishes the new covenant in his own blood. In Old Testament terms, he is the prophet, the priest, and the sacrifice involved in establishing the covenant. But what are the blessings of the new covenant? What are the promises, the wonderful things that Jesus secures for us? Well, we turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. And this is what the Lord says. He says, here's the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's what he's going to do. He says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God says that he's going to put his law into the hearts of his people. He's not just going to give it to them in a book. He's actually going to put it into their hearts, that he will have a personal relationship with them. He will be their God. They will be his people. And the type of relationship is characterized by the fact that there will be an immediate knowledge of God. They will know God without the necessity of a human mediator. And he says he will forgive their sin. Sorry, I had to break that into two slides. And so in the new covenant, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says that he's going to bring inward renewal, forgiveness of sin, immediate personal relationship with God as part of his redeemed people. And all of this is accomplished through the covenant mediator, Jesus. Because though he is fully human, he is fully God. And it's by the ministry of this covenant mediator that the blessings of the promised new covenant come to his people. Because Jesus is a better mediator than Moses, not simply because he was perfect and Moses was not, or not because he's a better person than Moses, but the promises of the new covenant that he is mediating are better than the promises of the covenant made with Moses. This is a fundamental part of the argument that the author of the book of Hebrews makes. In truth, the new covenant fulfills all the promises of the old covenant. And evidence of this is that because of the new covenant established in Christ, we know God not through the priest, not through the pastor, but through Jesus himself and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't get to know God through me, right? You don't move through the, I'm not a mediator. I'm not the go-between between you and God. I'm a shepherd. I care for the flock of God along with the other elders. We've been charged with that responsibility. But Jesus is the ultimate covenant mediator who brings an immediate personal knowledge, an immediate personal relationship with God. And so he is an entirely different kind of covenant mediator because of who he is and what he's done. And so the covenant is made between God and his people through the covenant mediator. Also, the covenant includes both promises and obligations. This is the bulk of the chapter here, verses 10 to 26. First, there's covenant promises given in verses 10 and 11. God says he will do marvels before the people. God is not talking about the marvels that he did in Egypt already. These are the things that he is about to do. And he characterizes what he's about to do as that which has not been done before on the earth or in any nation. What he's going to do is he's going to increase the wonder of his people at him by what he does. Specifically, he says, I am going to drive out the inhabiting nations of the land that I've promised to give you. And we know through, if you go read the historical books, you go read in the Old Testament, that includes some wonderful miracles like the fall of the walls of Jericho. That included the parting of the Jordan as the people of God crossed through it. But it also included the day-to-day care of the people of God and ultimately giving them victory over their enemies. And so God here is promising to do what he had promised Abraham, that he's going to give his people a place to live with their God. And in the new covenant, God secures for his people our future rest and peace. He does marvels as never seen before in Jesus, testified about in the Gospels, in his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He secures this people for himself. He secures the promises in the gospel, specifically the promise to bring us into the promised land of the new heavens and new earth through the Holy Spirit who lives in his people. These are the promises that God makes in the covenant. These are the things that he says he will do. His people will not do them. He will do them. It is the work of the Lord that not only delivers his people from slavery and death, but brings us into his glory, into the very light of his presence. And so these incredible covenant promises that God makes to the people of Israel and even to us in the new covenant, but also with these covenant promises come covenant obligations. It is a mistake to characterize the old covenant as a works-based relationship with God. The fact of the matter is that the old covenant is based upon faith, as is the new covenant. The chief difference is that the new covenant, as I said before, has better promises and a better mediator in Jesus Christ. But both the old covenant and the new covenant are aspects of what we call the covenant of grace. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are covenants made that call God's people to live by faith and obedience to their Lord. And so here God highlights what it means to be his people. His people who have already been redeemed. People who are called by his name. Especially, as we said earlier, he's bringing up the ways in which they'd already sinned against them and also to prepare them for the temptations they are going to face. And so he gives four, we could say generally four, covenant obligations. We could talk about, we could call it the covenant life, what it means to live as God's people. And he gives four general areas. First, or four general commands, you could say, which is first to protect your relationship with God. And he gives three ways to do this. In verse 12, he says, you protect your relationship with God by avoiding compromising allegiances. Matthew Henry summarized verse 12 in saying that if God is ensuring that these pagans will not be your lords, will not be your rulers, then you take care to make sure that they don't become your snares by going into business with them. Don't compromise yourselves by getting in league with these pagan nations. And in verse 15 to 16, he gives a warning. He says, if you fail to do this, then you are inviting sin into your relationship with God. You're inviting temptation to idolatry into your relationship with the Lord. Because if you make a covenant with this people, you are committing yourself, your family, your resources to mix with unbelievers. You are going to mix your values and your priorities. And in doing so, you are inviting spiritual compromise. Or as basically it's the Lord describes it, spiritual adultery. The second aspect of protecting your relationship with God is avoiding compromise compromising allegiances, but also he says to tear down the idols that threaten true worship in verses 13 and 14. When you come into a place where you're to live and there are idols, there are poles dedicated to Asherah, the female consort of various pagan deities in this case, then you are to destroy them. And for us, you know, when there are idols in our church, in our lives, in our families, no matter how long they've been there, no matter how cherished they might be in our traditions, they must be destroyed. And third, he says, don't make new idols. He says, you know, not only, you know, take care to destroy the old ones, but while you're at it, don't make new ones. This is where he says, don't make idols out of crafted metal. Don't make them out of wood either. Okay, that's assumed. And the question we have to ask ourselves are we guilty of doing what Israel did in crafting idols and then calling them by the Lord's name? Do we make things and commit ourselves to things that are ungodly, but then we associate God's name with them to kind of cleanse them a little bit, to make them more palatable? It's an important question that we have to ask ourselves. Because protecting our relationship with God calls the church to seek faithfulness in our relationship with Him. That's faithfulness, especially in our worship of God. It calls us not to compromise ourselves by over-entangling ourselves with unbelievers, which Paul in the New Testament warns us against as well. Yet at the same time, this does not call us to retreat from the world or to not have relationships with unbelievers. Jesus explicitly said that this is not what he was praying for, and this was not even possible. It means, though, that while we are in the world, yet not of the world, we are to be uncompromising in our worship of God as we hold out the word of life to the lost and dying world around us. And any Christian that's lived for any length of time is going to say, that is not easy. Secondly, he says to worship God regularly in verse 18 and verses 21 to 23. In those verses, God highlights the three festivals that he required the Israelites to keep, the three times that they are to come before the Lord. He commands them also to make sure that they observe the Sabbath. God wants to make sure that his people rest and they worship. Because this is a distinctive sign that his people belong to him and that they trust him. Now, in the church, we know that the calendar of feasts has been fulfilled in Christ. We don't just keep the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Ingathering or whatever because we're not primarily an agrarian culture anymore. We don't keep it because those biblical festivals are now fulfilled and continue to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But God does call his people to gather together regularly, even weekly, on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to worship him together. God calls his people then and today to gather together, to celebrate together the deliverance that God has given to us. Third, the Lord says, submit yourself to God, in verses 19 and 20 and verse 24. In verses 19 and 20, he talks about dedicating and redeeming your firstborn of your cattle, the firstborn of your sons. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go and rehash all that. But essentially, the sacrifice of firstborn animals and the redemption of the firstborn of larger animals and the redemption of firstborn sons was a sign that all that you had belonged to God. It was a submission, an act of submission to the Lord, recognizing that he is the provider of all your abundance. And we continue this today through the regular offering that we give to God in the church, which is an act that we recognize that we have as his children blessing from the Lord. It, most importantly, that we are blessed in Jesus Christ, but that we return a portion of what we have to the work of the church for the glory of God. And we do it as an act of submission, an act of saying, I belong to the Lord. I don't belong to my money. I don't belong to my possessions. I don't belong to that. I belong to God. But also in verse 24, we submit to God by trusting God in obedience to his commands, even when it costs us something. Because in verse 24, God tells the people who would be traveling to these feasts, keep in mind, they're not settled yet. Nobody has farms. The only way they live is by eating manna every day at this point, right now. So he's talking about future, when you come into the land, when you are a settled people. He says, look, when you're a settled people and you have to travel down to go worship me, and you're worried that when you go out of town, your neighbor's going to come and move your boundary marker. All right. We're all worried about that when we go out of town, right? Be like, my neighbor's sketchy. He's going to move my boundary marker. And we're worried that when he says, especially in the harvest season. And we go, man, I can't take a day off. Because why? Because I'll get a smaller harvest. He says, you trust me. You come and you worship. And so God says he wants his people to rest in him. He doesn't want them to rest in their labors. He doesn't want them to rest in their fields. And God calls us to rest and trust in him through our obedience. Now, of course, there are times when we're supposed to rest and we have to work because, as Jesus said, the ox is in the ditch and you got to get him out. That's fine. But Jesus didn't say, therefore, you don't need to make a priority to rest or a priority to worship God in those times. Setting aside one day of a week for rest and worship does cost us in our productivity. It costs us in our money. It costs us in our time. But life is more than money and time. You are more than money and time. And regular worship with God's people is still a distinctive sign of our identity as Christians. And even unbelievers know this. Even unbelievers know this. And I know that because you hear about all these polls, right? All these polls come out and they say, oh, well, here's what Christians believe. But then they break into these sections and they get down to, they'll get down to Christians, self-professed Christians who attend church at least like 2 to 3 times a month, you know, or weekly or whatever. Why? Because if you go to church on average once a week, man, you're hardcore, right? That's a hardcore Christian right there. You know, like that's even to people who are pollsters, they go, you know what? The really committed believers, what do? They gather together regularly and worship together. And so you know, that's apparently different than the person who never goes to church but calls himself a Christian because they just self-identify that way. And so there even is it is a sign of that we belong to the Lord as we gather together. It's not church attendance doesn't save you. That's not what I'm saying there. Of course, the pastor is going to talk about regular church attendance, right? Everyone taking your names down. We don't take roll, right? But it is a sign. It's been a sign in the scriptures. It's a sign for us today, and it's even a sign to the watching world about what we gather. Because what does it say about a Christian who says, "I'm a Christian," but they never go to church? It's like, well, what's the value of Christianity then? All right. Fourth. Reset there. Okay. Fourth. No, it's not going out there. Offer sacrifices rightly. I don't know why it's not coming up. But offer sacrifices rightly. In verses 25 to 26. So it says to offer in remembrance of God's great deliverance. Because without leaven or letting the Passover lamb remain till morning. He says, don't engage in empty rituals. Always remember what God did for you, that you are a redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that also we are called to bring our sacrifices. Now, Christ is the sacrifice of blood. We don't offer sacrifice of blood anymore because Jesus did that. He fulfilled that. We don't need to do that anymore. But what we're called repeatedly in the New Testament to do is to come and to offer our sacrifice of praise. He talks about the weird thing about boiling goats in their mother's milk. That's basically don't worship like pagans. Worship according to the word of God. And bring our offering of praise to the Lord. So in saying that we are members of the new covenant, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is not to say that God has no commands for us, that he has no expectations of us. Rather, as God has commands for the people he delivered from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites, as God has commands for the people he has promised to bring into the promised land, so God has commands for we who have been saved through a better covenant in Jesus Christ. God is concerned that we would walk in purity, worship him only and regularly, that we would live in submission to his glory, his holy word, as he guards and guides us into our glorious inheritance. And so the covenant is established by God. It contains promises and obligations. And I'm actually going to pause there, and I'm going to save the last section for next week. But it's highlighting the point that the covenant is also written down. Is written down. The important thing this morning, I'll just go ahead and put that slide up. But the important thing this morning is to understand that God is the one who defines our relationship with him. If you or I sat down and we said we're going to define what our relationship with God looks like, it would be a disaster. Because we would boil it down to some form of works. We would boil it down to some form of, I do this for God and he does this for me. Because our default mode is legalism. Our default mode is to earn it. But God says no. In fact, you can't do that. The only way for you to have a relationship with me, the kind of relationship that we actually need to have with him, is if I come to you first, if I redeem you, if I work glorious marvels and wonders in my son Jesus Christ, and then I call you by my grace to walk in a holy relationship with me. And I give you my Holy Spirit to secure you for myself. I give you my Holy Word to guide you and lead you along the path. And I offer you the promises of the glorious eternity that you will have with me in the new heavens and the new earth. to incentivize why you ought to stay on the path, to incentivize why you should stay, because there are glorious rewards to be had to walk in faithfulness with God. That is the relationship that God establishes with his people. It is not one that we would have come up with. It is not one that we would have succeeded in if God said it's up to you to earn it. But instead, God comes to us. He establishes this relationship of grace, but also calls us to the obedience of faith to walk in his holy ways. Because a covenant comes with not only gracious promises, but also with holy obligations as how God's people live with their God and with one another. And so with that, let's pray and ask God to help us to live as his covenant people. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have salvation, that we have life and hope, that you have condescended to us to give us grace and mercy. Lord, we love you. We know that we are not worthy of such a relationship, that we are worthy of judgment. But Lord, you are gracious and good. Help us to stand back and to consider with wonder how amazing it is that the God of creation, the God of holiness and justice, condescends to us to establish with us that beautiful and glorious relationship that is won for us by the blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is truly ours. We thank you, Lord, for your word that testifies to it, that confirms it in our hearts as the Spirit testifies to our faith. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hold the covenant promises out before us and to live as your covenant people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.